God, our Father, we thank you as we've been reflecting that salvation belongs to you. And so we pray as we look at your word and reflect on this prayer together of for your salvation, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, strengthen and feed us and correct us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible or a device in front of you, do turn up Psalm 14 and I will read that for us. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. If you were here or listening a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching last on Psalm 12, you'll remember I started with a not particularly cheery question, and I'm afraid to say that I'm going to open with another one this morning. What's wrong with the world? You find that kind of question being asked a lot in opinion pieces and newspaper columns, and you might expect that a lot of people point to different things as an answer to that question. So people highlight climate change and social inequality and corruption in top-level politics and all the other usual suspects of the major problems facing our world today. And these things are blatantly, obviously problems which require a solution. But people find it much harder to pinpoint exactly what the one single root problem of all these things is. That's why the question, what's wrong with the world? It always puts me in mind of a comedy song by Flight of the Conchords, a New Zealand comedy duo, in which they sing, and I quote this, what's wrong with the world today? They just sort of tail off at that point. And that tailing off in the song is representative of something. Namely, that it's much easier to identify that this world isn't as it should be than it is to identify exactly what the fundamental problem is. Well, the wisdom of the world may be confounded with that question, but in the language of Psalm 14, the Bible answers the question, what's wrong with the world, with one word, folly. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fundamental root problem of our world is that mankind has acted foolishly, at heart rejecting God and refusing to acknowledge him and live under his good and right rule. That's something, as King David wrote this psalm, he was painfully aware of as he surveyed the world around him, seeing the wickedness of godless men running rampant through Israel. And it's something that we see the effects of all around us in our world, and even much closer to home than that, we know, in our own hearts. And so the hope and prayer as we study Psalm 14 together this morning is that it will cast light on the folly of rejecting God and draw us to look to and long for the salvation that only God can offer, as we've been reflecting on all morning. So that's where we want to end up in this sermon. And this morning we're going to do it under three headings. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 3, folly at heart, rejecting God. I don't know if anyone else saw this. A few weeks ago, our own prime minister actually quoted Psalm 14. He was asked by a journalist if he believes in God. And the answer he gave was, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's often how this verse gets used. It's one of those Bible verses that's crossed over into the mainstream a little bit. People use it in an almost Pascal's wager kind of way, i.e. it would be really arrogant to say there's definitely not a God. And so the safe bet is to say that there probably is, just so you've got all bases covered. And so in that sense, often people use Psalm 14 verse 1 as a kind of apologetic for agnosticism, saying that it's safer to hedge your bets than to declare definitively either way. But see here that the kind of foolishness that David is driving at, it's not a lack of common sense, nor is it an arrogant overconfidence in your beliefs. The fool of verse 1 in the Hebrew is literally Nabal. Now, if you know the story of David's life, you'll remember that Nabal is one example of someone who lives a foolish and godless lifestyle, who maybe David was calling to mind as he wrote these words. But whether he was thinking of that one specific individual or not, the implication of his assessment is much wider. As one commentator puts it, David is describing here a species of fool, base and worthless and an object of scorn. He's never merely stupid, but morally deficient. And that's borne out in the very next line of verse 1. Not mere stupidity, but as we read, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. It's not necessarily the case that the fools being described here are atheists, completely disbelieving in God's existence. But functionally, they are living life without reference to God. And so for them, it's as though he does not exist. And then we see here the natural consequences of that. A God-ignoring, God-rejecting life leads to corruption and complete moral bankruptcy. And that's fleshed out even more in verses 2 and 3. We see there that this folly is contagious and it's reached pandemic levels in Israel. As we read, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, there is probably hyperbole going on here. David's not being literal when he says there's absolutely nobody righteous. And in fact, in the next few verses, we see that there is actually a righteous and godly camp contrasted with the foolish wicked. But in spite of this, a God's eye view of Israel is that the nation is so characterized by God-denying, God-rejecting deprivation. It's as if there is nobody righteous at all. The language that's being used here, it's actually not dissimilar to the language that was used to describe the world on the eve of the flood in Genesis, when God acted in judgment against wicked mankind. So great was the depravity of their rejection of him. And so that's how serious things are for David's Israel as he looks around, and how severe God's verdict is as he surveys the people from above. And so as we move to application then, there's so much in Psalm 14 that's become familiar over the last few weeks of looking at these Psalms together. We've seen that many of the Psalms that we've looked at have lifted back the curtain of our world, and it's the same here. Because of course, when we think of unbelieving friends and family, our first thought probably isn't they are corrupt, they are abominable, there is not one of them that does good. Now, we're more likely to think of how nice and kind and considerate our friends and family are. But there's a reminder here that beneath that veneer of respectability, beneath that covering of nice British politeness, rejecting God and living life without reference to him is always a dangerous, dangerous position to hold. Anyone who does so has the capacity for utter depravity, even if by God's grace we're often restrained from the opportunity or the inclination to follow through on that in practice. Now, I'm aware that if you're listening to this as someone who's not yet a Christian, that may sound like a really offensive verdict on what mankind is like. But before you feel too offended or feel like we're singling anybody out, or before any of us who are Christians start to feel anyway superior or smug, it's also worth remembering that we, by nature, are included in that number too. The Apostle Paul quotes this very psalm in Romans 3. We had it read for us earlier. And there he reminds us that there's no one who does good, not even one. And he's talking about all of humanity. As Phil was saying earlier, before we confessed our sins together, that's the nature of all our hearts, what we're born into. By nature, God rejecting, God ignoring depravity. It's a verdict that includes everybody. It's a verdict that includes us. Now, we are reminded at the end of the psalm, as we'll get to later, that in spite of this grisly fact, salvation comes out of Zion. And that's good, good news. And we'll rejoice in it together a bit later. For now, though, these opening verses ought to be sobering. A sobering reminder that the world around us, which has rejected God and chosen to live without him as Lord, has the capacity for utter corruption and abominable deeds. And also a sobering, humbling reminder that the very same God-rejecting state is the condition that we are all born into at heart level. And both of those things ought to leave us crying out for God's miraculous salvation. And we cry out for it in an even more directed way as we move on from folly at heart to our second point, folly in practice, devouring God's people. Now, we've already seen that true ultimate folly is the heart posture of rejecting God. And here we get more detail into how that presents itself for David as he looks at the world around him. The foolish and corrupt and abominable deeds mentioned before are now spelled out. In verse 4, these evildoers eat up God's people as they eat bread. That's how casual they are about ruthlessly exploiting God's people. It's as regular and daily and thoughtless and automatic as eating boring, basic old bread. And that image of eating or devouring God's people is used elsewhere in the Bible, notably, for example, in Micah, as an image of how extreme the sin of Israel's rulers is. Those who are meant to be protecting and caring for the people instead are being almost cannibalistic in their approach to rule. So where they ought to be setting an example, where they ought to be driving the people forward in godliness, they are instead actively making it hard for them to be faithful in their service of Yahweh. Now, that's the sense of verse 6, where we're told that these people shame the plans of the poor. Poor here doesn't mean the economically poor, but the spiritually poor, those who are conscious of the great gulf between their natural God-rejecting depravity and his holiness. That's why King David is happy to identify with them, even though he had plenty of money in the bank. That's why throughout the Old Testament, poor and righteous are often used interchangeably. So in other words, here in verse 6, the foolish wicked aren't content to pursue their own hedonistic rejection of God. They're also heaping scorn and shame on those who do want to be faithful. All of which paints a fairly bleak picture of life for God's rulers, for God's faithful in Israel. Because the rulers and leaders, the social elite, those who ought to be protecting and caring for them, setting an example for them, and driving them forward in righteousness, are the very ones who themselves have rejected God and are therefore keeping the people oppressed for their own gain without any fear of retribution or concern for honoring their Creator. And even as I said that, I'm sure we know that we see traces of that in our own day all around us. Again, that's something that's come up a lot in these last few Psalms. The feeling that God's people are often surrounded and downtrodden. And we know how often that feels like the case for us. Because it's not necessarily the case that everyone in the world around us is a complete atheist, rejecting the very premise of the existence of a God. But as a society, even though on paper the UK is a Christian country with a national church, the prevailing attitude is one of God rejecting, self advancing. We thought a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 12 about the question, where in society am I being encouraged to live for Jesus as Lord? And the sad answer, nowhere. Well, now we just think of the inverse of that question. Where am I being actively encouraged to reject God and live for myself? And the sad answer this week is almost everywhere. Now, of course, there are faithful Christians in top-level politics and business and media and sport and every other sphere of influence in our world. And we praise God that's the case. But by and large, the attitude of our leaders and influencers, the movers and shakers of life in Britain, is that slogan of Tony Blair's New Labour, "We don't do God. Just don't go there." There are many, many more voices trying to make it harder for us to live for Jesus than easier. And that might come in the form of the government legislation pushing biblical morality to the margins of normal life, or in the form of the Twitter mob openly heaping scorn on people who hold to Christian values, or in the form of lecturers or teachers or managers who advise us that if we just shift our priorities away from what's godly, it will really help advance our careers. It can even come in the form of really well-meaning family encouraging us to just do what makes us feel happy, rather than serving Christ in any sort of costly or sacrificial way. A right biblical view of power in any form is that it should always be used to serve and to draw people closer to God. But sadly, we know that's not a picture of our society at all. It's always tragic when that's the case, but this psalm also serves as a reminder of why it's particularly devastating to find people within the church who aren't using their position to encourage God's people. There are plenty of churches out there and nominally Christian organizations buying in completely to the spirit of the age and actively encouraging Christians to jettison old-fashioned or apparently intolerant views. And it's even worse, utterly reprehensible when those in church leadership, even more nefariously, use their position to exploit and abuse for their own gain, like some of the heartbreaking stories that have come to light over the last couple of years. But in all those cases, the massive mistake that the godless made in David's day and continue to make in ours is that they fail to recognize something repeated three times in these verses. The people they are exploiting are, in verse 4, God's people, my people. In verse 5, God is with the righteous. In verse 6, he is the refuge of the poor. Again, in this case, meaning those righteous faithful who are lowly in spirit. A common trope in fiction is the "you have no idea who you're dealing with" trope, where a group of people think they can walk all over a weak-looking character only to discover that, in fact, this person is a superhero or a police officer or accompanied by a pretty scary-looking bodyguard. Well, here in Psalm 14, the foolish have no idea who they're dealing with. They look at God's people and they think they look weak and ripe for exploitation with no consequences. But actually, their attitude of ignoring and rejecting God and exploiting his people will massively backfire, because God's people have their refuge in him. And that means that for the foolish, their refusal to submit to God and repent, even more so to actively terrorize God's people, will lead for them to the great terror of God's judgment falling upon them. And that's just yet another thing that we've seen repeatedly throughout these Psalms, isn't it? God's people look weak, but there is real safety. There is real refuge and security in being God's people and knowing that he is with us. Because it will and it can feel like every earthly power is stacked against us. Government and the media and culture and our friends and our parents, all those things that we mentioned earlier. But there's a great reassurance here that God will confound the wisdom of the world and bring even strong-looking enemies of his people to account. So even as we think of the challenges God's people have faced throughout human history, there's much to encourage us today. Just think of how many seemingly insurmountable earthly powers have looked at God's people and thought they were ripe for the picking. The Assyrians and the Babylonians in the Old Testament, the Romans in the New, the largest empires the world had ever seen at that point. Now they all belong in museums. While God's church has spread and grown and continues to spread and grow all over the world. Yes, God has a track record of preserving his people, even as he allows their enemies, their exploiters, to fall into the history books. And that's only the temporal side of a much greater eternal judgment he will bring on those who reject him and devour his people. All of which is to say that we should take great heart that all the seemingly powerful that we've mentioned already, from government departments to Instagram influencers, won't prevail against God's people because they are God's people. He will always judge his enemies and save those who belong to him, which is exactly the hope which David finds himself crying out for and clinging to at the end of this psalm, as we see in our final point, wisdom modeled, waiting on God's salvation. Because if verses 1 to 6 have been exposing the true folly of those who reject God, then verse 7 surely exemplifies what a wise attitude looks like. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. There's a mixture here of hopeful longing and confident expectation. You might sometimes see a story in the news about an oppressive regime or a military coup, and a political analyst will say, well, they won't be able to keep that up if Washington gets involved. And we know what that means. Washington there is shorthand for all the economic and military resources of the US government, making them a formidable foe. And it's similar here with Zion. Zion is considered the dwelling of Yahweh, his throne, the seat of his authority. And also throughout the Old Testament, we see that it's the center of his divine rule on earth through his chosen kings, kings like David. And so it's amazing here, isn't it, that even though David knows that he is the king of Israel, chosen by God, he also knows that the true, lasting salvation that's needed for a God-rejecting world is yet to come from someone far greater than him. As he prays, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, he sees the godless around him, and his response is to look to God himself and to long for the salvation he has promised to bring about through perfectly, eternally establishing his kingly rule on earth. The final realization of something that David himself is only a foreshadowing of. And the second part of this verse makes it clear that for David, this isn't just blind hope, because he quickly moves on to not if, but when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And it's something that God's king then and God's people throughout human history have always been able to take heart in and look towards with confidence. I find it interesting reading commentaries on this psalm that Psalm 14 was probably used a lot by the Israelites in exile in Babylon. And so the language of salvation coming out of Zion or Jerusalem and of God restoring fortunes must have had particular poignance for them, even as they faced life literally surrounded by completely godless enemies. They were still able to long with confident expectation for God's restoration and deliverance, for a time when they would know joy and gladness. God's people in exile then were able to take the confident longings expressed hundreds of years earlier by God's king and make them their own. And we can do that this morning as well. As we continue to live in a world where God's people are downtrodden and rejecting God is the norm, our only wise response must be to wait and to long for his salvation. Because we know that true salvation has come out of Zion already through the Lord Jesus, God's true king in David's line. And so on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can have even greater confidence that the Lord will act one day to restore, ultimately, the fortunes of his people. Yes, for God's people, now life is one of suffering and experiencing the ill effects of a God-rejecting world. But the good news of this psalm is that joy and gladness will follow soon. And to come back to what we said earlier too, all of this should make us profoundly thankful for the person and work of the Lord Jesus to save. Because we are all great sinners. None of us does good, not even one. There is nobody righteous by nature. And yet, Christ Jesus is a great Savior, through whom God has brought about salvation for all who will turn to him, and one day will fully usher in his glorious eternal rule on earth and in heaven. So let me say, if you are listening to this as someone who's not yet trusting in Jesus, I know that this may seem like an offensive or surprising assessment of all mankind, not what you'd expect. But there is full forgiveness and complete salvation waiting for you. So I would urge you to look to Jesus and accept the salvation he brings. And do grab me or anyone here at church afterwards if you'd like to chat more about what all that means. But for all of us, as we draw to a close, we do so knowing that as we trust in Jesus, we have a true, everlasting hope, even as we continue to live in a world which rejects him. We've been reflecting all morning that salvation belongs to God. The psalm helps us to see how wonderfully true that is. The corruption and godlessness of the world will at times feel completely overwhelming. But salvation has come out of Zion, and lasting joy and gladness await. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we know that folly and wickedness and corruption are all around us and that they also dwell within our own hearts. And so we thank you that you are a God of abundant salvation, that you have saved us from our sin if we trust in the Lord Jesus, and that you are a God who promises to save his people ultimately. And so we pray you would help us, along with David here, to look to and long for the day when Christ returns, and we will know joy and gladness, and that by your Spirit you would let these truths strengthen us to live for you and bring you glory in a world which doesn't know you and needs to. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.